family. Gives me a little taste of what heaven's going to be like. And I have to imagine, though, when we sing in heaven, God will auto-tune all of our voices, right? Or we'll have perfected voices or something. And so we'll all be on key, and that'll even be more fun. But until then, you know what? Even as we sing off-key a little bit, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful sound as God's people gather and enjoy sing the praises of the object of our joy, our greatest joy, our greatest treasure, and that's God himself, amen, and of our Redeemer. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts in chapter 24, Acts 24, and we're looking at the problem of procrastination. Maybe you are a procrastinator. And sometimes when I was in college, I waited far too long to start projects, and then I would just, you know, just get in the zone, spend all night working on a project and get it done. And sometimes I thought, I do my best work when I'm under that pressure. But the older I got, the more I thought, I do not like that pressure. I would rather have everything paced out and be on track. And so, but the one thing you don't want to be is a gospel procrastinator. And we're looking at this from the life of a guy by the name of Felix. He knew the truth, but he wouldn't act on it because there were some things that he just thought were more important, namely money and power. And like so many today, he was distracted by these other things. And by the way, that's exactly how Satan wants it. He wants you so busy thinking about everything else that you don't have time to stop and think about Christ. And so, and like so many others, we see a man by the name of Felix who, as far as we know, went to hell saying, someday, someday. And folks, don't let that be you. Don't go to hell saying, one day, someday, I'll stop and think more about Jesus Christ. Don't mistake God's patience and his mercy and his rich compassion as him being unwilling to judge, because he is the righteous judge. We need to consider well what Romans 11 teaches us. It says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. God is loving, but he's also just, the righteous judge of the universe, and he will punish sinners. Now, we've already looked at this passage. We're noticing three types of people, okay? We're noticing the persecutors, which we already looked at. We then began to look at the procrastinators in the life of Felix. And now I want to look at Paul's life, the life of a proclaimer. And I think we learned some valuable lessons here that will help us as we take seriously the urgency of preaching the gospel to people who need it. What is our theme today? It's, let's get to the right one here, and I apologize. I'm clicking buttons, and there it is. Okay, the gospel demands urgent action because time is limited, and the enemy is fighting against us. And we see that. Satan is working through the persecutors in order to stop the forward advance of the gospel, and time is limited. Time is limited for Felix. It's limited for us as well. But I want to get into the mind of gospel proclaimers, okay? And I think we see that there's three things that are in their heart and mind as we look at this passage. So you're in Acts chapter 24, okay? And we're going to start in verse 10 because we've already looked at the previous verses at length. But starting in verse 10, it says, then Paul, after the governor nodded for him to speak, and that's Felix, answered and said, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years the judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it has been no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And he's going to lay out for us some of the reasons why he couldn't have started a riot. That's what they're accusing him of, okay? And he says, hey, I've only been here for 12 days. How did I, you know, I don't have a social media account so that I can quickly disseminate, hey, everybody, we're rioting on this day. It just doesn't happen, right? He says, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd. So there's no one who can prove that I was in fact trying to start a riot. It says, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me, of blasphemy in these things. He says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and I have hope in God that they may themselves also accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And being so, I myself also always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews in Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been there before you if they object to, or have anything against me. In other words, hey, where's your witnesses? If they're accusing me of these things, why not produce witnesses? You can't produce witnesses because it didn't happen. So he has no problem with defending himself using facts and logic. It says, Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found me any wrongdoing in me, lest while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing before them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So he's emphasizing the importance of the resurrection, and the second time he mentions that. But then verse 22 says, but then Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way. So his wife is Jewish. Drusilla is Jewish. So he has an understanding of Judaism and this Christian faith, this what they call a sect or a offshoot of main Judaism, mainline Judaism. But Paul's saying, no, this isn't an offshoot. This is Judaism. This is expectation of Messiah is the essence of Judaism. The Messiah has come. So he's defending that. He says, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or to visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go your way now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. Wanted a bribe, not the most ethical guy, right? It says, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. I'm just going to ask the Lord to give us wisdom. Heavenly Father, how we desperately need to understand these truths about how to be an effective gospel proclaimer. God, help us to not just to hear the truth, but to put them into practice. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the mind of a gospel proclaimer. And I think you see that there's three things that they maintain in their lives, okay, or in their witness. We see his composure, his character, and his clarity. And we can imitate that by having Christian clarity. And so let's talk about maintaining composure. Now, something interesting about Paul is we saw his composure when the riot first happened, not the riot he started, but the riot that others started and then blamed him. And if you'll remember, it says they caught him, they began to beat him severely, and they would have put him to death right then had not Lysias, the Roman commander, came in and broke up the riot, grabbed Paul, and started ushering him out to save his life. Remember what happened? Paul stopped him and says, hey, I want to talk to the crowd. Lysias probably thought, you're crazy, Paul, they're trying to kill you. This is not the time to stop. This is the time to get to a safe place. But he stops and he, with composure, begins to preach the gospel. And so now we see Paul in a little bit different circumstance. Now he's had some time to think about it. You say, yeah, Paul reacted well right in the moment, but now he's had time to stop and really think about what's coming. He's heading off to Rome and very well could be his execution. He doesn't know for sure. And so now we see Paul maintaining his composure, even though it's not just something that happened quickly. It's had time to stop, to think, to pray, and to consider the severity of his situation. We see him maintain composure. Now, how do you maintain composure? I'm just going to give you three words to remember about spiritual composure. Calm, kind, and constructive. Can you say those with me? Calm, kind, constructive. That's what we want to be if we want to have spiritual composure. Some time ago, there was this kind of global cultural meme that said, keep calm and carry on. You remember that? And then pretty soon it became parodied into which it was keep calm and be a vegetarian and keep calm and, engineer buildings. I mean, basically they had where you keep calm and insert your message here, right? But it originally started as keep calm and carry on. And so I wondered, where did this even come from? Where did this start? Believe it or not, it started in about 2000 when someone found an old World War II poster in England in a secondhand shop. And it was a poster that was used to help people, remind people to keep calm and carry on because, you know, England was being bombarded at some points almost daily by the Germans. And they said, hey, when bombs are raining around you, just keep calm and carry on with life. I don't know how you do that with bombs falling, but I guess that's something that's important to remember, keeping calm and carrying on. There's a lot that can disrupt your spiritual peace too, isn't it? This world has a way of dropping all kinds of other kinds of bombs on your life and feels like sometimes my life feels like it's exploding. And there's a lot that can disrupt your sense of peace, the sense of well-being. The calm that we're talking about is just not the calm of having a personality that doesn't get rattled, but we're talking about spiritual composure, the ability to maintain mental and emotional stability under prolonged strain. That is a very important spiritual ability. And calmness is really an outflow of peace, which is, in Galatians 5, is a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, right? And peace is that inner tranquility, and it comes out in a calm composure of life. If you don't have the peace on the inside, the spiritual fruit of peace, you're not going to have this calmness that comes during prolonged strain. And peace is that general sense of well-being that comes from trusting in God. And calmness is the result. I read a quote recently I thought was interesting. The person said, we're living in times that condition us to overreact and explode in a society that rewards outrage and outburst. Isn't that true? I read that. I said, man, that is so true. We're kind of conditioned that way, and it's almost expected. You got to be outraged about something. People are always finding a reason to be outraged. And yet we see Paul keeping calm and carrying on. Why? It's the work of the Spirit. Now, there's a couple enemies to our calmness. I think fear and frustration are our two biggest enemies. Fear and frustration. Fear is the opposite of faith. You know what fear is? Fear is when you are so looking at the situation that you don't see Christ. You're so fixated on what is happening, the terrible circumstances or the heartbreak or the loss that you're experiencing, that you're not taking time to stop and look at Jesus Christ. You see, fear is the opposite of faith. Now, remember, fear will cause you to lose your head, but faith is looking to the head, which is Jesus Christ. But there's also frustration. Frustration is that feeling we get when we realize that we can't control a situation. I'm sure you've never experienced that. The frustration of something as simple as the other day we were trying to sew something and I was helping Sherry. I don't do the sewing because I don't know what I'm doing, but I was there for moral support. You know, I was there to cheer her on, and she was sewing something for me, so I felt like I should at least cheer her on. And as you get a little older, your eyes aren't quite as good as they used to be. And we realized the frustration of trying to thread a needle. and trying to get your bifocals in the right spot and trying to say, nope, no, I don't know how many times we tried it, but it was just so incredibly difficult. And it was frustrating because I want this to happen and it ain't happening. I'm busy. I got to get this thread into this needle so I can sew this thing so we can get on to the next thing. And frustration comes when we want to be in control and we realize that we're not. But here's the thing is, when it comes to life, we're really not in control, no matter how much we try to fool ourselves into thinking that we're in control. And so what we have to do is when those situations come, we remain calm by saying, God, I'm not in control. You are. I'm going to have to give it to you. And then we can begin to experience that type of calmness. Because if you have to be in control and you're doing everything you can and things are not turning out right, it's an endless, endless flow of frustration. But once we say, God, this isn't about getting my will done, but about your getting your will. And sometimes you let hard things come in my life, frustrating things, so that I can learn to give it to you. You know, Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It's not the person who is outraged and attacks the situation without thinking. No, it says a person who can control his mind and his heart, that's the person who is truly mighty. But notice this, it doesn't say that he doesn't feel any emotion. It says a person who rules his spirit. It doesn't say he doesn't feel it. We're not Stoics that just try to have no feeling whatsoever. The Stoics just said, we just don't want to have any feelings whatsoever. We want to be able to feel nothing at all. That's not what the Bible's saying. It's saying he feels it, yet he chooses to rule it, or rather let the Holy Spirit rule it. Aren't you thankful for a God who controls his anger? Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in Exodus 34:6 that the God is slow to anger. And I'm so glad that he is. God isn't capricious. He always acts according to his character, not just by some feeling or emotion that leaps up into his heart. So we stay calm by not letting fear or frustration rule us, but instead we're going to let the Holy Spirit work peace on the inside, which produces calmness on the outside. But also stay kind. Paul could be very frustrated at this point, you would think, because here he is standing before Felix, who is not really following the law. He's not really getting a fair shake. He's not really getting justice. Really, the case should have been immediately dismissed when Paul said, hey, there's no witnesses, you have no proof, and it's even impossible logically to think I could start to write in 12 days when I've been away for many years on my third missionary journey. And he should have said, you're right, there's absolutely no evidence, there's no witnesses, case dismissed. Felix doesn't. Felix wants to please the Jews because he's afraid of more riots that will happen. And then it says he called him and he was hoping that Paul would give him a bribe. I mean, this guy is not the kind of guy, judge, you want to stand in front of. You don't want them to say, okay, let me call the defense and let me call the other side. Let's call them together and say, okay, now who's got the most money? Whoever gives me the most money is going to win. That would be terrifying because I don't have that much money. It wouldn't take much to outspend me when it comes to buying a court case. That's exactly what's happened. And Paul, in all good will, says, I came in order to bring alms or a gift for the poor for Christians. And little Felix's ears perked up and says, huh? Offering? Money? Oh, yeah, now we're talking. So this guy was not worthy of his respect. And yet, look how Paul treats him. Paul finds something good. Now, if you compare all of the accolades that the Sanhedrin give when they give their case versus Paul, Paul keeps it light. They really pour it on. I mean, they try to butter him up and they tell him things that aren't true to manipulate him. But Paul finds something kind to say. He said, I'm happy to stand before you, and he should be, because number one is he understood Judaism. So that plays in Paul's favor. And second of all, Felix had done some good things. He had gotten rid of a lot of the thieves that had bandits that had roamed the trade routes there, which actually helped the common man. So he finds something good to say. He stays kind. In 1750, Pastor Jonathan Edwards, maybe you heard of him, one of the probably greatest theologians of early America. He was in 1750 dismissed by his church. He went on, I think, to become the president of Harvard. So, you know, it's not like he stepped down after that. After a week of very painful meetings, he had been pastor there for 25 years and they dismissed him. He was deeply wounded. Yet by all accounts, including the people who opposed him, they said he remained calm and kind through the entire proceeding. Never got angry, never was mean or cruel toward anybody. He just patiently, though painfully, accepted what happened. Matter of fact, those who were his, those who were for him in his case said he was absolutely saintly, they said, in his demeanor. Oh, by the way, you know what he got dismissed for? He insisted that church members be Christians. Pretty novel thing, huh? Something we take for granted he was dismissed for, because they said, well, you know, we don't want to be too, you know, we don't want to be too rash. I mean, there might be some people that are pretty good people. As long as they're pretty good people, we're going to let them in. He's like, no, you got to be a Christian to be in church. And so, or to be a member of a church, I should say specifically. And so what we see is that we can be kind even when we have to say hard things. Paul had to say some hard things. Now, we're going to see in a minute, he doesn't cut Felix any slack when it comes to the truth. He gets zeroes in on the heart of the matter. But there has been we can be kind even when we have to say hard things. There has been a trend for people to defend rude or crass behavior by pointing to instances in Scripture where Jesus or Paul said harsh words. My response is, look at the whole of their ministry. There's very few instances where Paul and Jesus did this, and they were in very specific circumstances. To try to model your ministry on a very few instances from Paul and Jesus misses the point. The point is, look at the majority of their ministry. It was kind. It was gentle. It was always, always adhere to the truth. But it was kind. Listen, strength is not loud and rude. Strength is standing on the truth and not wavering. Some people think if strength is being able to win by, you know, I'm going to out yell the other people. I'm going to be more forceful than the other people. And that's the way I win. But that's not the way Paul does it. He instead sticks to the truth unwaveringly, but he's kind. Yes, there are times where we're going to have to point out errors, and sometimes we have to name names. That's not being mean-spirited. When we have to divide truth from error, we have to unwaveringly speak the truth. But we don't have to be unkind when we do it. We want to imitate Jesus Christ. I like how a guy by the name of Dave Mathis put it. We cannot study the real Christ too much. We cannot look to him too often. We cannot meditate on him too much. And here's the thing is, that is the secret to being kind. Draw near to Christ, whose heart was gentle and lowly. And we can imitate the kindness of Christ. So be calm, be kind, and be constructive. Notice he sticks to the truth. He just simply lays out his case and doesn't yield. He says, these are the facts. This is what happened. It is incumbent upon them to prove that I've done something wrong. There is no presumption of guilt. There's a presumption of innocence. So they got to prove I was wrong, and they can't do it. You know why? Because they have no proof. And so we see, first of all, and boy, I am having the worst time with this thing in advance. There we go. They maintain composure by being calm, kind, and constructive. But number two, they maintain their character and their integrity. Now, what you see is the difference between Paul and his opponents is that he refuses to manipulate people or situations. He refuses to manipulate people or situations. We don't have to manipulate situations because we love and trust God. We don't have to lie. We don't have to try to undermine and work behind the scenes and pull strings like some master puppeteer. We don't have to do that. Why? Because we love and trust God. We want His will. We want it His way. We don't have to use wrong methods to try to get right means. That doesn't work. The right means have to have the right methods, have to have the right motives. And Paul maintained that all throughout. He wouldn't cheat the system the way his opponents did, the way Felix did. So we don't manipulate situations because we don't have to. We just trust God, right? But we also don't have to manipulate people. Here we see the Sanhedrin trying to manipulate Felix. We don't have to do that because, and this is so important. Listen, folks. We don't manipulate people because people are not a means to the end. People are the end. The Bible says, love God and love people. Love your neighbor. So we can't say, well, I love God, so I'm going to use people as the means to get what I want so that I can serve God. No. It's love God and love people. Loving people is part of God's ends. It's part of what He wants us to be and to do. And Paul just wouldn't do it. He wouldn't manipulate Felix. He wouldn't manipulate the crowds. He wouldn't manipulate. He said, listen, if I'm doing the right thing, I'm going to trust the God in heaven. He's going to work and defend me. He's going to work on my behalf. And God does. But I'm not going to misuse people. I'm not going to manipulate them. I'm not going to manipulate the situation. I remember a scandal that happened a few years back, but a well-known pastor used an alternate Twitter handle that would keep him hidden, his identity hidden, so that he could attack people online that he didn't like, so that he could turn public opinion against people that he didn't agree with. And eventually, he was discovered, and they says, hey, this is not some random dude. This is this person. And he attacked his people. Let me tell you something. That right there is carnal. We don't have to manipulate situations and people if we're doing the right thing. We can clearly state this is right and this is wrong. And not only is it carnal, fleshly, it's cowardly. It really is. We have to trust God. This is not the way Christians should behave. And by the way, this is really what helps prove that we are in the right. When we do what's right for the right reasons in the right way, it proves that we're standing for the right. Whenever we do things the wrong way, we undermine our message. Because if people can't trust our means, they can't trust our motives, or excuse me, methods and motives, how can they trust our message? Because if we're willing to cut corners and lie and use the wrong things to get our way, then it undermines the message in which we preach. So he maintained his character by not manipulating people or situations. But we also see that he insisted on integrity. He said it this way in verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. He said, hey, listen, I want to keep a clear conscience. What I do with God is worthy of my Savior, is worthy of God. And what I do for people, it's worthy of people made in the image of God. I keep a clear conscience before them. He insisted on integrity. So they maintain their character and their integrity, but they also maintain clarity about their mission. He was very clear about what he was doing. Now, this is what I want to say about that. Listen, we have seen Paul the evangelist, who has gone on 3 missions journeys, right? Paul the evangelist, the church planter. Now we see Paul the prisoner. Is Paul the prisoner different than Paul the evangelist? Nope. Because he realized this isn't going to become about me because I'm imprisoned. It's always about Jesus Christ. And so Paul the evangelist remains Paul the evangelist even when he became Paul the prisoner. He got before Felix, and what did he do? He preached the gospel. He got before the crowds that hated him. What did he do? He preached the gospel. And that is very instructive for us. We need to maintain, listen, there's a lot of things we can do as Christians, but the main thing we do is we make disciples of Jesus Christ. And Paul just had a clarity about him. Both his motives and his mission were very clear. Now, how do we handle gospel procrastinators? And so we see the heart of Paul But how can we imitate some of the things that he's done? Certainly in all the things we just talked about. But I think how he talks to Felix is very important. The first thing we see is he's doctrinally clear. Okay? I think we see this doctrinal clarity in a couple different things. There in verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," that's another name for Christianity, that Jesus is the Messiah, "that they call a sect," not him calling it a sect or an offshoot of mainline Judaism is what that means. He says, no, it's not an offshoot. It is Judaism. God said he's going to, if you look at the whole of the Old Testament, the whole point is that there's a Redeemer and he has a kingdom. And he's saying Jesus was the Redeemer. I'm the most Jewish of them all because I really believe there's a Messiah and I believe he came and I believe he proved it. And so we see him doing that. It's interesting that he uses the word confess. Now, it could mean confession. The word can mean that he's saying, I agree with you that you are accusing me of preaching a subversive message, only in the sense that what I'm preaching is the true gospel, and that is subversive by its very nature, that this world is not all there is. There's a God in heaven that rules over all things, and we have a duty to him first. But I don't think that's what he's saying. The word confess is also used many times in the New Testament to talk about a person who gives a public confession of their faith in Christ the Messiah. I think that's what he's really saying here. He's giving a public testimony of the essence of his faith in Jesus Christ. We see that the same word is used in Matthew 10:32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." What confession are they making? Christ is the Messiah, the chosen of God, the true redeemer of mankind. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, we see this word again. Paul tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life on which you were called and have confessed a good confession." What was this confession? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So I think what Paul's doing is here is he's saying this, "I'm going to give you my public confession of Jesus Christ." He says, and he just breaks it down into a couple different things. He says, "I worship according to the way," which they call a sect, "I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." So what does he say his confession consists of? First of all, he says, "I worship the God of my fathers. I teach and preach a historic faith that is in line with the scriptures." By the way, I think that's very instructive for us. Our job as Christians is not to be novel and new. We're not coming up with any new truth, folks. I'm thankful that my soul is anchored to a historic belief in Jesus Christ that can be traced back to the apostles themselves. Listen, I don't want something new. I want something very old. The same gospel that the apostles preach. And by the way, that's why I believe in creeds. That's why I believe in doctrinal statements. Because the truth is Satan is ever twisting the truth to his own ends, constantly interjecting the church with false teachers. And what we need to be able to say is that we have a faith that is traced to the apostles, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there we stand. He's saying, "I worship according to my fathers." Listen, this is the faith that's been passed down from generation to generation. But he also says, "believing everything in the law and the prophets." It's a biblical faith, amen. It's not just something the apostles said. It's what God the Father told them to say. It was the gospel for us today. It was for them. It was for us. It was a scriptural, biblical, historic faith. And that included the resurrection. Now, why does he point this out? Because it's going to create a real dividing line. The Sanhedrin, remember, they were composed of Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection. So he is making his stand saying, "I believe in historic faith, which includes the resurrection of the dead." Take away the resurrection, there's no faith. Take away the resurrection, I think his point too is also this: destroy Judaism. The faith, once for all delivered to us, includes the resurrection of the dead. That's very important, that Christ will return, we will be raised, and we will spend eternity with him. And he says, "I strive to keep a clear conscience in regard to these things before God and men." And that's very instructive. When we talk about the faith that we defend, it ought to include, it's a biblical, historic faith that includes the resurrection from the dead. And Anyone who departs from that, at the very least, is not teaching the truth. And by the way, Paul told Timothy, as a young pastor, there's two things that are really important in regards to truth. First, 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, guard it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. I preach to you the truth, Timothy, now guard it. Don't let anyone mess with it. Don't let anyone twist it. Don't let him pervert it. As a matter of fact, at one point he says, those who teach something different, stop their mouths. Tell them, stop teaching falsehoods and insist that the truth be taught and only the truth. He says, oh, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, Timothy, guard that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So Paul says there is a dividing line. There must be a defense of the truth, and there must be a propagation, because he says this, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Preach the truth, commit it to men who will preach the truth, who will commit it to other men who will preach the truth, and so on and so forth. And so we see doctrinal clarity. We have to be clear on what we teach. It has to be historic biblical faith, but also be direct with conviction. Notice that he didn't tell Felix what he wanted to hear. The Sanhedrin were willing to do that because they were trying to manipulate. But what does Paul teach? He says right here, verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix didn't want to hear it because he said he was afraid, and he says, go, and I'll call back for you. And he would call him, and it's almost the sense of which he would call Paul, and Paul would hit the same. Listen, it was like a nail, and he just took that hammer and kept on nailing that nail, and boom, every time he called him back, says, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Boom, boom, he's just driving in that nail. Listen, people need for us to tell them the truth, that there is judgment to come. Listen, it's so important that we don't tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Their souls are riding on those truths. Without faith, it is impossible. And we are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is how God brings the soul to saving faith, by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can't just say, well, that's not what people want. We got to give them something that they want so they'll come and they'll listen. No, we got to tell people what they must hear, what they have to hear. He doesn't deal with felt needs. He deals with sin. He says with self-control, righteousness. God is righteous and you ain't. Self-control, you ain't keeping God's law. And the judgment to come, because you haven't kept God's law, there is a God who is judge that you will one day face. You say, man, you're not going to get a crowd like that. Don't you know this guy has your life in his hands? To which Paul would say, no, God has my life in his hands. And Felix's life is in God's hands, and Felix needs to know the truth. Folks, no matter how unpopular it gets, we have to keep on preaching righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Don't stray away from the hard issues, and then be determined and come that's direct with conviction. That's what he was doing here, and be determined with our conversations. Felix kept on calling him back, hoping to get a bribe, and Paul says, nope. Let me pick up where I left off at our last conversation. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Okay, go. Come back. Are you ready to talk now, Paul? Yes, I have so much I want to say to you on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He just keeps on hammering that nail in deeper and deeper. And so we see he was determined in his conversation to bring the gospel to bear. And this is instructive for us. Hey, listen, we come into contact with so many people in our lives. Let's be intentional about being direct with bringing Christ to bear in their lives. Let's get to the gospel. Recently, God has really convicted me about this. You know, yes, we understand there's sometimes limited opportunities in individual conversations to get to that. I understand that. But we ought to pray for God to give us opportunities to share the gospel. Pray for the people we care about and say, God, help me to share the gospel and be thinking about it. And God is really convicting me about this. And then something happened where I had to go talk to a person, and I didn't even think about, you know, I was about ready to run out the door and go talk to the person and not even share the gospel. And I started to go out, and I didn't know the person very well. And I went to run out, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, "You gonna talk to him about me?" I went, "Oh, yes." So I grabbed a track, by the way, a very good track we have on the back table there, called Two Ways to Live. And it talks about Jesus, who is the true king appointed by God, and all of us must bow before King Jesus, because King Jesus is coming back. And it was a very short conversation, didn't have time, the person had to leave quickly. But as I handed the track to him, I said, "Well, Lord, what am I going to say?" You know, and I had some things that I normally say when I hand out a track. And as I handed the track, it's like the Holy Spirit just said, "This is what I want you to say." And I said, "This right here will tell you about King Jesus. And King Jesus is coming back, and we have to be ready when he does." And I handed the track, and I thought, that's really the essence of what I'm talking about today. King Jesus is coming back. And there is going to be judgment for those who reject the gospel. And that ought to matter to us. Not only because we love their souls, but because we love the King. And the more people who love the King, the more joy we have. The more people who find eternity, pray. The thought of the throne of our King being surrounded by voices singing his praises ought to bring us so much joy that we think, I must tell people about Jesus. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this part of the service, Lord, I want to thank you for this passage instructing us on what should be in our heart as proclaimers and how we should then proclaim based on this heart that you give us. Lord, I pray that we would be very intentional with our conversations, be direct with conviction and tell people there is judgment to come. God, I pray that we would be doctrinally clear and that we would not withhold things that people need to hear because we're afraid of how they'll react. Instead, with yes, tear-stained eyes, with broken hearts, with love just absolutely pouring forth in every word we say, plead with people, plead with them. Run to King Jesus because he is coming back and we will give an account to him. And this King, though he is loving and merciful, is also a righteous judge. Run to King Jesus now. I pray that you'd help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a doxology together. And so I'm sure you probably have heard it before. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And don't forget the amen at the end. Let's sing together in just a moment. Sing it out. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let me end with this benediction for you as you go out into this world. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And I say amen and amen. We're dismissed.